I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 2. For those of you that are visiting with us today, those of you at home that don't know the process we're following, we're reading through the Bible together as a congregation, and we've adopted a guide to lead us on that pathway. And it's actually a book that's designed to teach children how to read through the Bible. And so I've encouraged the adults to take the same book and to use it as a prayer journal, a study journal, and walk through the lessons as well. And yet we're all children in walk with God, and so He speaks to us. And we're covering a lesson today that actually covers two Bible books, Joshua and Judges. And so that creates a little bit of tension. How do we do that? How do we move so quickly through two books, Joshua and Judges? And so we'll do the best we can in that regard and trust that God's Spirit will work and speak among us. So we're going to read from Judges chapter 2. Let's pray and ask for God's blessings on the reading of His word and the proclamation of that word. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them to harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. This much that we read from God's word, and of course we're going to be looking at a much bigger unit, and I'll try to fill you in on all of that. And at last, right? At last, the 40-year curse pronounced upon Israel in the wilderness had been fulfilled. At last, the promise to Abraham had been brought to the cusp, and that now, here is Israel facing a body of water. And once they cross that body of water, they will be in the land of promise. Moses is no longer their leader. The Lord took Moses to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him the land that he would never touch. And interestingly, the text tells us that on this small little mountain, if you've ever been there to Israel and looked across from Jericho, that he saw all the way to Dan. He saw all the way to the north. And he saw all the way across to the Mediterranean, and he saw to the south. That God revealed, God laid out the whole picture before him on the mountain. And then God took him to himself. Now, as you know, Joshua is the new commissioned leader. And it's time to cross the Jordan River. That's the body of water. But alas, this river is running at flood stage. Who wants to step into a river running at flood stage? It's wide. It's raging. To cross the river at this point would be an act of suicide. God speaks, and the elders carry the Ark of the Covenant around the community so that everyone can see it. The tablets of the law that Moses carried down from the mountain are inside that Ark. Aaron's staff is there. There's a little pot of manna that will not rot that is inside that Ark. A commemoration to the Lord. And the Ark is being carried around the people, and they see the flashes of light across from the gold. And you understand that the command that now comes is that they are to put their lives in the hand of God again. And they are to cross a body of water again. And so 12 set out, one from each tribe. And as soon as the sandals of the 12 touched the water, the river parted. And it piled up, says the text, as a heap. It wasn't a clear division. It was just this stop. And here it is piling up higher and higher and wider and piling up as a heap on one side. And Israel crossed to the land promised to Abraham on dry ground. There's something in us that we kind of go, ah, the promise to Abraham. The people of Israel are now in that land. And it's a blessing. And we fast forward from that crossing of water or crossing in dry land with the water all piled up in a heap. 40 to 45 years, and we meet Caleb. And he says that he is as strong as he was when he spied out the land 40 years previous. That his 85-year-old body had not lost any physical strength. He's gnarly and he's excited and he is ready to take over the land. But God doesn't call Caleb to lead. But neither does God let Joshua carry on. Joshua at age 110 is called home. This land is not his home. Heaven is his home. And if you followed in our study book and you only read the parts that were assigned to read for this week, then you missed reading Joshua 24. And so please, if nothing else, go home and read Joshua 24. Read it today. And here there is this blessing that they are now returned to the land, and we hit the fast forward button again, and we advance 400 years to the days of David, or the days when Samuel or some other prophet or historian was called by God to write down the story of Judges. That the book of Judges was written right at the cusp of the beginning of David. And Israel had done their best, shall we say. And yet, We saw their self. They needed now a strong spiritual leader like Moses, like Joshua, or Othniel, or Ehud, the lefty who led Israel for 80 years, twice as long as any other judge, or Shamgar, or Deborah, or Gideon, or Samson, or any of the 12. That God provided 12 judges, 12 leaders with supreme authority, representatives of himself to lead the land. And in this 400-year gap between Joshua and the string of judges creates this interesting question for our day. What will the church be like in 400 years? What will the church in Spokane be like in 400 years, should the Lord tarry? Will there be a need for a new reformation in the church? Will the preaching become topical everywhere and focus upon the desires and the wishes of the people? And will the churches lose their reason to exist? And that danger for the church in every location, in every age, is the mindset that comes from the book of Judges. It is the warning that comes from the book of Judges. And it is the challenge that comes from the book of Judges. That we will take on a mindset to not be like host culture around us, but to be the people of Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. And the funny thing is that these people struggle in that sense. And the point that we see, even in that little piece of text that we read, the strength of Joshua, and then immediately the broken promise. And the point is twofold, that the people are fickle, and the people will follow and worship ridiculous things. And that people need a Savior who not only brings peace, but restores worship, and who will be an ever-present help in time of trouble. He won't just die and be gone, completing his leadership, but somehow he will be the mark of authority and purpose. And brothers and sisters, God has raised up for us such a Savior in Jesus the Christ, who not only saves us and has given his Spirit to remain with us until his work is done, that he will follow us and wander us. And on this particular point, Calvin is brilliant. Book 3, section 17. He says, when we stand on our own work, we're worthless. We will disappoint God, we will disappoint self, we will disappoint others repeatedly. But when we stand in Christ, things happen. That Christ makes us acceptable to God. Christ makes our works pleasing to God. Christ extends to us the blessings of covenant in place of the curses we deserve. That Christ puts us on the path of blessing that we could not find ourselves. That Christ pours into us the very Spirit of God, the same Spirit that carried the writers of Scripture and caused them to write His Word, is now poured into us so that when we read the Word of God, we resonate with the truth of that Word. That we are connected with that Word. That these are not empty exercises that we are doing just because the elders agreed to move us along in reading the Bible. That these are times of actually connection with God Himself. And God is creating that connection, using His Word to develop life within us. In that the Spirit has been poured in us. to connect with those in the work of the Spirit that he used and carried along to cause to write his word. No, we never have that authority. We never have that authority. But we have that resonance and that recognition. And you've heard me say numerous times that when I do not speak accurately to the message of the text, then I'm just babbling. But when, by God's grace and by the power of his Spirit, he uses me to speak accurately to the message of the text, then that word is the very word of Lord God Almighty himself. It is, thus says the word of the Lord. Who was that proclaimer of the word in Judges? Who was that proclaimer of the word in this time that the people of Israel had wandered so far? And here Israel needs the mercy of God, and Israel needs to be saved from herself, and Israel needs a deliverer, and Israel needs this deliverer who will be an ever-present helper. And in Christ we see that those are the same needs that he proclaims to us, that we can cleave to God and we can love him. And when we read this text, this short little text of Judges, we hear of the anger of God toward the people. And the privilege, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have is to know in Jesus Christ, God is no longer angry. God is no longer angry with you or me. God does not have some little tiny chip on his shoulder that has not been removed. He's kind of for you in a lot of different ways, but yet he's still against you. And that's gone. There is none of that. Because God loves you and me in Jesus Christ. And he has demonstrated that love for you and me in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit creating the acoustic of faith, that there is something within us, a new heart, a new mind, a new reality that resonates. And God's not angry anymore. And now God looks to us as a father. He looks to us with arms thrown wide. He looks to us in such a way that God smiles upon us and gives us his peace. And the Aaronic blessing is fulfilled in the work of Christ. Well, let's, at the risk of going on a bit too long, let's jump just for a moment to one of the judges, to Samson, the one who is so much like Israel and so much like us. And When I say that, he's obviously, well, what is he? It's like, my colleague Don Recker used to say, when he would think about Samson, he would say, what would make that last guy think that he can take him when Samson has been throwing people aside right and left? And he said that this mental image of Samson as Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime is probably not correct. He probably was a scrawny little guy who everybody thought, well, shoot, I can take him. And you wonder, what is it? But the power in Samson was the power of the Lord. And yet you look at, I mean, I looked at a children's story Bible about Samson. And here is Samson tied to grind the wheat. And he is Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime, right? So he, you know, it's this big mighty man. But yet in Samson, we see one who is so much like our culture. He's an oversexed buffoon, bumbling along, not clear about what he's supposed to be doing. That's Samson. That's me in too many ways. Just a buffoon, not really knowing everything that we're supposed to do. That's honestly you. I don't mean to insult you, but really, what is the path of God for your life this day? And what is the path of God for your life tomorrow? And how does he want to use you in that? And how does he want to communicate the gospel of Jesus through you in that? And you say, I don't know. I do what I do. And largely the path of God is to respond to his sovereign call and do our work well, whatever that work is. To parent children well. To love them fully so they are secure. And we do that part very well. And yet we run stuck when we talk to our neighbors. We don't know how to get there to. We want to communicate more, and we just struggle. And so here's this guy that turns out to be, in essence, this human story. And at the end of the story, Samson is captured. The champion of Israel. This judge who is the picture of Israel. He's not. Deborah was not the picture of Israel. Ehud was not the picture of Israel. He was a picture of actually using a gift of God in a deceptive way to accomplish a purpose. That Samson is now held by pagans all around him, and they gloat over him, and they praise their God. And then they call an assembly, and all the leaders are assembled. And all of these leaders are assembled, and you can go to Judges chapter 16, verse 23, and now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. And they said, verse 23, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Our God has triumphed. In verse 27, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were 3,000 men and women, packed. They looked down at Samson while he entertained. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength. And the house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it. And the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his entire life. Three times in that short little text, our attention is drawn to the lords or the leaders of the Philistines. And this is a key part of the central message of Judges, that there are these leaders that are still in control of the land, and they are exerting influence over the people, and God destroyed the leadership. And so we put these pieces together and we see that Yahweh God, the creator God, the God who called and blessed Israel, is the God who wipes out the Philistine leadership. He destroys the power structure. He destroys the temple of Dagon. He very likely destroyed Dagon himself as everything came crashing down. I mean, Dagon was kind of prone to topple now and then anyway, right? And God did so through this self-serving, visually challenged Samson. And Lord God Almighty brought down the house during a time when the people and the leaders and their God were gathered to gloat over the deliverer of Israel and to celebrate the triumph of their God Dagon. And who triumphed? And we're not far from another day when the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin and the political leaders of the Roman government were laughing and poking fun of Jesus of Nazareth and throwing a cloak over him and calling him the king. And then mocking him. And probably mocking him all the more when he couldn't even carry his own cross. And so here's a glimpse. Here's a glimpse in a judge in a dysfunctional time. Probably a time that we would say was the lowest spiritual point. The lowest spiritual representation of Israel, the book of Judges. The time of unrest, the time when each one did what was right in his own eyes. In that time comes this picture that is almost a one-for-one representative of what Jesus is going to be and do in that moment. And so, standing in Judges chapter 16, we are prepared to look ahead. We are prepared to see and know Jesus. We are prepared to rejoice in the very salvation of God that confounds all powers and all authorities and all beings. That everyone of that day was so sure that they had defeated Jesus. And yet, here is a Roman centurion, the commander of the execution squad that has seen how many deaths on the cross? Probably thousands. And he looks at this one death and he concludes, this man truly was the Son of God. This death truly is different. In this death, the power of Satan is destroyed. In this death, your sin and mine is destroyed. And there is no longer any claim on us because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That we have become united in Christ in his death and united in Christ in his resurrection, such that we are called a new creation in Jesus Christ. That the power structures that think they have control over the church have no authority over Lord God Almighty. And there is no situation that can hinder the power of God in calling you to himself and me to himself so that we are secure in a dysfunctional time. We are secure in our relationship with God through Jesus the Christ. May God bless each one of us as we ponder the reality of God proclaiming Christ
in the darkest time of Israel's history, when they want to sin, and they want to stray, and they want to be part of host culture, and God forces them to see a reality of his victory, and his power, and his authority, and his salvation. And that in their hearts, just like in your heart and mine, comes an awakening of seeing Jesus and knowing the reality of God granting life when he should give death. Let's pray a prayer of thanks for the blessings that he gives to us in Jesus. Father, we are humbled today to look at this dark period of Israel, to see the struggles, to see the tension, to be caught up in a time when the world is gloating over a man of the church. And some of us fear that day, that we're not all that far away. And even some have felt that gloating. We thank you, though, that that isn't the final story. That this situation of victory, when you demonstrate your ultimate power and authority to destroy not just a building, but to destroy thousands of people and to destroy the entire leadership and the entire religious structure and to destroy the very core of society, and to do so in a way that you would point to your power and to life with you, and then to realize that that's exactly what you do in Jesus. And so we thank you, Father, for all that you have done in Jesus the Christ, in uniting us to himself in his death, uniting us to himself in his resurrection, so that we are a new creation, that we are raised to new hope and to new life, and to know that the ascended Jesus is in heaven and will call each one that he has saved to himself in the splendor and glory of heaven. So, Father, bless us as we live in a changing time. We live in a time that becomes more hostile to the gospel. We live in a time that challenges the confession of faith in Jesus the Christ. And we thank you for allowing us to see that this isn't the first time. And if you let Jesus tarry in his return, it won't be the last. So lead your church through this time with confidence in Jesus, the head of the church, that we follow him, we serve him, we rejoice in the work that he has accomplished, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.